I certainly appreciate the prayer that Elder Edwards has offered, and we hope that others of you have been praying and will continue to pray for a series of meetings this week. We ask the interest in your prayers in the time that we stand before you tonight. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes to this young preacher, and he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We notice that the Scriptures are given not only for the teachings of the basic doctrines of the Bible, but also for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And when we look at the first four books that the Apostle Paul wrote, the book of Romans is basically a book of doctrine. It's one of the most outstanding doctrinal books found anywhere in the Bible. We go from Romans to the two Corinthian epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they were epistles that were written to reprove or rebuke the church of Corinth for the many ungodly practices and attitudes that had entered that church. We find the next letter that the Apostle Paul writes is the book of Galatians, which was a book of correction. Here was a church that was about to go back under Judaism and some of the vain works of the law. Then we come to the book of Ephesians, which is a book that contains much practical instruction in righteousness. Now, these things alone should teach us that it's necessary that we preach the fullness of the gospel, not only the basic doctrines, but the practical and experimental and inspirational lessons of the Scripture. The first two nights that I've tried to preach on this series of appointments, our preaching has mostly revolved around the basic doctrines of salvation by grace. But I would like to speak to you tonight on a line of thought that mainly contains or concerns the Christian warfare that God's children have to fight in their everyday lives. I want to bring before you tonight, if the Holy Spirit should so direct and if it should please the Lord, two things that he told his disciples to do. Over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, as he goes into Gethsemane to pray, also recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 38, he tells his disciples to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And here we find that the two greatest safeguards against the temptations of the world which ever surround the child of God are, number one, to watch, number two, to pray. Watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are two things that the disciple of Christ should attempt to do every hour that we're consciously awake in this day and age to fight off the fiery darts of Satan. And one of those is to watch, and the other is to pray. I would like to speak to you tonight on what I refer to as the watchword. There are five major things that the child of God needs to watch, and that's what the Lord told us to do, to watch and pray. There are five major things in life that we need to watch. And in order that they be easy to remember, as I'm thinking about them tonight, when we put them all together, they spell watch, W-A-T-C-H. That ought to be easy to remember because most everybody wears a watch. And every time I look at my watch, I usually think of these five things that we need to watch. You know, when I was taking music, and when I was about, I'll say, 10 to 15 years of age, they taught me that the best way to remember the scale was just to remember on one side it spells F-A-C-E, and on the other side it spells A-C-E-G, and to remember that F-A-C-E spells face, and A-C-E-G means all cars eat gas, or all cows eat grass, or E-G-B-D-F means every good boy does fine. And when I was about 10 years of age, I learned a way of remembering the five great lakes, that if you young people get it down tonight, you can give the names of the five great lakes when you're 75 years of age. All you have to do is think of your home or your neighbor's homes floating around on those great lakes and just think of homes. The five great lakes spell homes: Huron, Ontario, Michigan, Erie, and Superior. And whenever I think about the five things that the child of God should watch in this day and age, and we put them together and they spell the word watch, the first thing that God's children need to watch are words. We need to watch words. And if you'll watch these five things, of which words is first on the list, it will eliminate probably 9/10 of the sufferings and the troubles that we get into in our individual lives, in our family relationships, in our relationships in the Lord's church. And in fact, it will eliminate the great majority of trouble that we'll find most anywhere in life by watching these five things. That little W in the word watch, as far as I'm concerned, represents words. God's children should watch words. And one reason that we should watch words is that words can inspire, words can discourage, Words can build, words can destroy, words can kill. There are many things that words can do, both constructive and destructive. That's why Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived other than Christ, tells us in Proverbs 25, verse 11, that a word fitly spoken is as apples of gold and pictures of silver. What he's describing to us here is a golden apple in a beautiful frame or picture of silver. A word as spoken at the right time, in the right manner, at the right place. He says it's something indeed beautiful. A word fitly spoken is as apples of gold in pictures of silver. And I attempted to illustrate last night with illustrations from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation that one way that false teachers deceive God's children in this day and age is by lifting words out of context, by taking the picture out of the frame, by just lifting words out of the Bible, by taking the picture out of the frame, the text out of the context. We can take the Bible and prove most anything. In one place in the Bible says Judas went and hanged himself. In another place, it says, go thou and do likewise. And if you put those two verses together, you'd have a lot of people out here committing suicide. The Bible actually said there is no God. That's in the Bible. Psalms 53:1, Psalms 14:1. But notice the context. Put the picture back in the frame. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So it's important that we fit the scriptures into their context. I illustrated there last night how that many false teachers of this world take just half of John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. But that's not the word fitly spoken. The word fitly spoken is that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's very important that God's children watch words, because a word fitly spoken is a beautiful thing, as apples of gold in pictures of frames of silver. It's very necessary that we watch words, because the wise man told his son one time, he said, my son, if wisdom's ways you would seek, of five things you must take care, of whom you speak, and to whom, and how, and when, and where. And most of us that have lived very long have learned, or should have learned, that there are things you can say to some people that you cannot say to other people. We even notice this in studying the Lord's relationship with the 12 apostles. Any Bible reader knows that there were three of those apostles that were very close to Christ, Peter, James, and John. And out of the 12 apostles, out of that three, there was one who was very close, John himself, that disciple that leaned on the Lord's bosom at supper. That disciple that it says time and time again was the disciple whom the Lord loved. Now notice out of that 12. Out of that 12, there was one who was very close to the Lord. There were three who were close. Peter, James, and John. One of that three was very close. John, very close. Peter, James, and John. And then the remaining nine. And that teaches us that there are people that we know and love that we have to keep at arm's length. There are other people you can draw a little closer. And there are a few people along the way in whom you can confide. But one thing every child of God needs to pray to God for is a little spiritual wisdom and discernment in deciding in whom it is you can confide. Because he says, my son, watch these five things, of whom you speak, and to whom, and how. Because many times, my friend, the tone of voice and your manner of speaking and your attitude of speaking conveys more than the words you're actually saying. Sometimes the tone of voice, the gleam out of the eye, the raising of the eyebrow, these things convey more than the words themselves. So he says it's important, of whom you speak and to whom and how and when. Some things would be very appropriate spoken in private, but not appropriate at all spoken before a multitude. I know of one of the most able, outstanding preachers of the United States of America, but his wife has just about destroyed his effectiveness all over the country. And I wouldn't call names for all the money in Maryland. But this minister had preached an able, outstanding sermon one time, and out in a ring of preachers, this sister walked up, and she says, XXX, that was your masterpiece. Well, if she felt that way about it, wanted to tell him in privacy, that's one thing. But it didn't go over very well out there in a ring of about eight or nine other people. In other words, one thing, it's good for a preacher's wife, a preacher's children to learn, if there's any bragging to be done, let other people do the bragging. You see, of whom and to whom, of whom you speak and to whom and how and when and where. All right, now notice. We come over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And the Apostle Paul writes these children of God, And he says, and that you study to be quiet, and to work with your own hands and do your own business. Someone says, well, Brother Piles, if it's so important that we watch words, then the best thing for all of us to do would just to keep quiet all the time and say nothing. Well, sometimes keeping quiet is a sign of wisdom, and sometimes it's a sign of cowardice. If the sheriff of this county or the police department, say over in Elkton, came in this building right now with a warrant for my arrest and accused me of robbing a supermarket at 8 o'clock last night, and everybody in this building kept quiet, that wouldn't be wisdom on your part, it'd be cowardice. Because most of you people here know where I was at 8 o'clock last night. I was in this pulpit attempting to preach the gospel. And sometimes keeping quiet is a sign of cowardice, not of wisdom. Go over to Acts chapter 5. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ had been brought into trial for preaching the gospel. Those Jews had made up their minds they would put them to death. And there was a man among the Jews, a teacher, a learned doctor of the law, named Gamaliel. And this man Gamaliel, who was a man of tremendous influence. And I say tonight that influence used right is one of the most wonderful things in this world. And influence used wrong is one of the most ungodly things in the world. But this man was a man of great influence. And they would have put the apostles to death. But this man of great influence among the Jews, he stood up and he says there in Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, he said, if this counsel or this work be of man, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot fight against it, lest haply you be found to fight even against God. He says, if what these men are doing in preaching a crucified and risen Christ, if what they're doing, their work and their counsel, is just something they've made up, it'll die out of itself. It'll come to naught. But he says, but if God is in it, you can't overthrow it, or else you'll be found to be fighting against God. And because a wise man spoke up, they decided not to kill the apostles, but just beat them and let them go, and charge them that they speak no more in the name of Christ. Of course, Bible readers know that they went right out of that place preaching the resurrection of Christ. But I want you to know it. Here was a case where the words of a wise man saved the ministers of the gospel from death. Words that had weight. You see, the text doesn't tell us just to be quiet. Because if Gamaliel had kept quiet, much harm would have been done. And my friend, you're in the wrong tonight if you allow somebody to start destroying the character, the reputation of a minister of the gospel or a fellow church member or a fellow citizen or a friend, if you sit back and keep quiet and allow somebody to destroy somebody's reputation when you know better. You're not being wise, you're being a coward. The text doesn't say be quiet. The text says study to be quiet. The key to the matter is study. Study about that matter before you speak. Would it be better for me to speak at this time, or would it be better for me to keep quiet at this time? You see, there's the emphasis in the sentence, that you study to be quiet, and that you do work with your own hands, and that you do your own business. Yes, my friends, it's very important that God's children watch words, because words can destroy reputations. Words can discourage individuals. I remember a number of years ago, when I was in my early 20s, I was pastoring a church up in the eastern portion of Oklahoma, and there were some teenage children coming to the church and showing lots of interest in the church. There was about a 14-year-old boy went to his mother, and he said, Mother, I'd like to unite with the church. I love the Lord. I'd like to be a member of the church. And she began to speak discouraging words. She said, well, when you get up in high school, you're going to want to go to the dances, the junior senior proms, and you do all the things the other kids do, and there's some living and things out here in the world you want to do, and you're kind of young now, and why don't you just wait a little while? And that boy never had that type of enthusiasm for the church again. He never did. And at about 19 years of age, when he was 19 years of age, his mother came to me, shedding many tears, and was weeping and bewailing the fact that he had lost all interest in the church several years back. My friends, her words had discouraged him. Words can discourage. And I'm not going to tonight, if there were multitudes of young people here, I wouldn't get out here and grab them by the hair of the head and drag them down the aisle here and offer them a lollipop if they'd join the church or anything like that. But I tell you, I encourage people to take up their cross and follow Christ early in their youth. You know why? Because there's a reason that the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And that's not talking about an alien sinner finding eternal life. It's talking about a child of God that's got the love of God in his or her heart, finding out something about spiritual life and information and knowledge. There's a reason that the book said in Lamentations 3:27 that it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. There's a reason it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days draw not nigh, or nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Somebody's told to remember their Creator. It's a born-again child of God told to remember the Creator. You cannot remember something that you never knew to start with. An alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, that's never known God, cannot possibly remember God. But here is where a child of God is told to remember God in their youth. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Yes, my friends, as long as God gives me a voice, I'm going to try to encourage God's children to take up their cross and follow Him. And whenever you see that evidence that you've been born again of His Spirit and that you love the things of God, I say the book says, those who seek me early shall find me. But you can discourage people from uniting with a church. I went to an old country church when I was about 14 years of age, and I was sitting up in some pews about like these, surrounded by some older folks. There's an old deacon going around there serving the communion elements to those, and he passed me up deliberately. Because back in those days, in my section of the country, they didn't encourage young people to belong to the church. And that old man just looked at me, or old brother looked at me like, what are you doing up here, these grown folks? And I've been a member of the church 2 or 3 years. I'm telling you tonight, there are things that we can say and do that discourage our children, that discourage our neighbors, that discourage our fellow members of the church. It's important that we watch words. Words, my friends, can be used to constructively criticize. But Paul even warns us about words that we use to criticize. Go over there to Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. He says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Over here in Philippians 3:20, Colossians 3:21, he says about the same thing. He says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. And you can apply that to a natural father or to a father in the ministry, either one. You can be so overbearing with your natural children and the words that you say to them in trying to honestly correct them that you can go so far with that sometimes that you can discourage them to where they don't want to live another day or take another step. I don't say this to belittle my father, but my father was like that in a lot of ways. But sometimes when my daddy got through with me, I didn't care whether I lived 24 hours or not. I didn't care if I lived or died. You see, Paul warns us against that. And most of us are aware tonight that as far as rearing children from a natural standpoint, and this will also apply to God's children spiritually in the house of God, we can go to two extremes. You can find me a boy or girl that's never known anything except to be showered with love. They've been petted and pampered, and mama brings the daughter her breakfast in bed and mops the floor for her, picks up in her room after her, and just waits on her like a little maid, and you just drown and shower your little daughter with love, 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 nothing but love, and you'll send a little pampered, petted, spoiled brat out of the end of this world that probably won't know how to do anything but sit around and look pretty. Same thing will apply to a boy. I mean, you just smother your kids with love, 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 love. You send a little pampered boy or girl out here in this world, and they expect to marry somebody that'll wait on them just like mom and dad did. But on the other hand, you can go to the other extreme. We could have rigid discipline with no love and just put the clamp down like a vise. And here's children that are reared up with clamps just like that. And usually when they get away from home and get out from under the clamp, usually they begin to sow their wild oats, and I mean just have a great big time. If you'll study the love of God in the Bible, the love of God in the Bible is a mixture of love and discipline. Notice, let's go over here to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. It says, every son whom the Lord loveth, positive, he chasteneth, negative. You see how the love of God works? It's a mixture of love and affection coupled with chastisement and discipline. Go over there to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus Christ says, as many as I love, positive, I rebuke and chasten, negative. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And any godly father that's following the teachings and admonitions of this book, and it'll also apply to a godly mother, that person will chasten, they will discipline, they will correct, but all the time it's done with much assurance of love, that love is there. The same thing applies right over here in the house of God. I remember when I was a teenage boy and made my first efforts to preach, you know, old Elder Pat Bird in Georgia passed this along to me a few years back. He said, preachers usually go through 3 stages in life. He said, between about 15 and 35, he said, God's people idolize them. Well, that's right. I started trying to preach at about 15 years of age, and all I had to do was get up and say, Jesus wept, Moses wept, you're saved by grace, the old Baptist of the church. And according to some of them I've done, I've preached them all. That's the way stuff, you know, because all the old grannies out there wanted to rock that little baby. And, you know, America's all hung up on a youth syndrome today, and people just go wild over young preachers, especially boys about 18 or 19. When I first started trying to preach, I couldn't do anything wrong. And after a while, I couldn't do anything right. All right, old Brother Bird says, the first stage you go through, God's people idolize you. And he says, the next stage you go through, they criticize you. And says, then finally, they scandalize you. Well, I've been idolized, I've been criticized. I hope I never do get scandalized. Maybe that's yet to come. But my dear friends, if you will notice, the love of God in the Scriptures is a combination of discipline and chastisement and correction and love and warm affection. And in my early days, I had some fathers in the ministry that sometimes would get a hold of me in such a way that I didn't really think they loved me. And when they got through with me, I'll tell you, I was pretty discouraged. God's people need to encourage their ministers, but they need to encourage them in the right way. And I found usually God's people, sometimes they're usually given to too much praise and too much adoration, or they're too critical one way or the other, and it's a mixture of the two. He warns us, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, provoke not your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. All right, that just teaches us that we can go overboard with words of criticism. We need to watch words, my friends, because all of us have had experiences in life of where words, the wrong choice of words, has caused deep wounds, maybe in our relationship with wife or husband, with children, over here in the house of God. Somebody says, how can we get strife out of our churches? It's very simple. Very simple. Solomon writes us, he says, where no wood is, the fire goeth out. And where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. The best way I know to get strife out of the Lord's churches is just quit repeating the gospel. Where no wood is, the fire goeth out. Where no talebearer is, the strife ceases. God's children can cause much damage by not watching words. The old country boy was going with a fine little girl over in the city, and she fixed him a meal. He sat down and began to eat the meal, and she says, what do you think of what I fixed? He looked it over, and he says, it's pretty good what there is of it. She said, what'd you say? He thought a while, he's going to fix it up, you know. He says, there's plenty of it such as it is. And that's usually the way it is. When those words go out, it's like squirting toothpaste out of the tube. You can get the toothpaste out of the tube, but it's pretty hard to get back in the tube. How many of us tonight have let words go out inadvertently that we'd give a high price if we could call back? A man was talking to his wife one time, and she says, you never listen to a word I say, so everything I tell you goes in one ear and out the other. And he says, yeah, and everything I tell you goes in both ears and out your mouth. Or the best thing we can do, my friend, is to watch words. And whenever I look at that little word watch, that word A to me stands for actions. The next thing that God's children need to watch in life is actions. And one reason we need to watch actions, the old saying is that actions speak louder than words. I go over here to John chapter 13, verse 35, and the Lord tells us that our actions are the final proof of the love that we have one to another. Notice, John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. And he didn't say if you have love one for another. This is not a secret, buried, hidden love. This is a love that's put into action. Actions are very important to God's children. Because you might sit out there on that bench for 30 or 40 years and say, I love the old Baptist church as much as you do, preacher. I love it as much as Brother Blair, Brother Reynolds, or Brother Compton. I love the church, and I love what it stands for. Well, you can't prove it to me that way. The only way you can prove to me you love the old church and love the doctrine of grace is by your actions, by coming down the aisle and taking up your cross and following Christ and being baptized in water as the Lord commanded and get over here in the house of God and begin to show it by your actions. He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples in that you have love one to another. And my friends, I have known people in life that sometimes in their conversation would make a very poor choice of words and they'd leave you wondering. You know, do they really love me? Do they really like the church? I mean, do they really love the Lord? But sometimes, thank God, their actions would show that they really loved it when maybe the words were very poor. Actions, to me, speak louder than words. Some of the actions that the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to watch, and these things are addressed directly to God's children. Go over there to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Do you know who it is that's told to seek after spiritual things? A person that's already been raised up from a death in sin to a life in Christ. You see, these things are not addressed to an alien dead in trespasses and sins. They're addressed to a child of God. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection not on things on the earth, but on things above, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But notice verse 5. Because of that great fact, that you're going to appear in glory with Christ, that the eternal life of every child of God, it has not only been made possible, but been made certain through the death of Christ, he says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth. And he names five actions that we need to mortify or put to death. Mortify what? Fornication. There's one of the actions that God's children especially need to watch in this day and age. And one of the best ways that I know, my friends, I know how to mortify fornication in this day and age is to just watch these eyes. We've had a lot of trouble in this country with Watergate. We haven't heard the last of Watergate yet. But there's a worse gate than the Watergate in the Bible. That's the eye gate. Sin usually begins with a look. It usually goes in the door of the eye. Over here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, sin entered into this world because Eve went over there and beheld the tree that bore the forbidden fruit. And at Genesis 3, 6 says that that tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. You see, there was a temptation to the eyes. Over in Genesis chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot separate, it says Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Sodom, that it was well watered everywhere. You go over in the book of Judges, and you're going to find that it says that Samson went down to Gaza, and he saw a harlot. I mean, Samson's trouble started with the eye. Over there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David goes up there, and he sees a woman taking a bath. You see, sin entered into it begins with a look. And one reason that God's children need to watch these things so carefully in this day and age is every time you turn on the television, if they're trying to sell a monkey wrench or a muffler or a set of seat covers or gasoline or a Mercury Cougar, here's a woman without enough clothes on to wad a shotgun. Here she is. Billboards up and down the road. You can't pick up a magazine in this day and age. I don't care if it's made for teenage girls, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, machinists, pipe fitters, carpenters, plumbers, teachers, preachers, whatever, but it's filled with ads. Someone said, well, preacher, do you mean to stand up there and say tonight that what people look at affects them? Yeah, according to the Bible. Go over there to Numbers chapter 33, verse 52. The children of Israel are about to enter the land of Canaan. And God told them when they entered the land of Canaan, he said to drive out the inhabitants of the land and to destroy all their pictures, and to destroy their molten images, and to break down their high places. The Canaanites were Baal worshippers. And in Baal religion, the two main things in Baal worship were the worship of the sun and human reproduction, especially the act of human reproduction. And things portraying that, we refer to them today as pornography. Pictures portraying that were all over the land of Canaan. And God told the children of Israel when they went in there to drive out the inhabitants, to destroy their pictures, to destroy their molten images, and to break down their high places. God says, destroy those pictures. All right, go to Isaiah chapter 2. We read of a number of things there that the judgment of God is to come down upon some good day. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 16, it says it'll come down upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures. In the center column of every Bible I've ever looked at, it says all pictures of desire. You can figure that out. You don't have to be a PhD to figure out what a picture of desire is. I mean, something that you look at that stirs up ungodly desires. And the bookshelves and the magazine racks of America are filled with it. The TV's filled with it. The movies are filled with it. Billboards are filled with it. God has a lot to say about pictures of desire. Job says in Job chapter 31, verse 1, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? All right, there's five things he names that the child of God should watch right here in this passage. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection. That's too much affection in the wrong place. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And my dear friends, over here in the Old Baptist Church, we've turned our guns loose on fornicators, adulterers, and all that type of thing. And, well, sure, that type of stuff needs to be preached against. But I'll tell you one thing tonight. You go over here to Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in the same barrel where Paul names the people shall not inherit the kingdom of God, in the same barrel with the fornicator and the idolater and the drunkard and the adulterer, you know who he puts right there with him? The covetous. The covetous. How many sermons did you ever hear preached against covetousness? Here's an action that God's people need to watch, and that's nothing other than the love of the almighty dollar. You say, well, what is a covetous person? A covetous person is a church member that makes all he can and spends all he makes, and he'll rear back and sing "How Firm a Foundation" while the rotten floor is falling in, and he'll sing "Standing on the Promises" while he's loafing on the premises. That's the type. An individual that loves the almighty dollar so much he'll cause the preaching of the gospel, the cause of Christ, the house of God, he'll let these things go down and suffer in order that he can hold on to the almighty dollar, you're guilty of covetousness. And that's an action that God's children need to watch. I'm over here in Acts chapter 5, and I find a man and his wife struck down dead on the spot. For what? Somebody says, well, adultery, fornication. No, sir. You know what it was? That man and his wife were struck down dead on the spot for two things. Number one, lying, and covetousness.